take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians. What a start, right? I mean, goodness. How would you like to receive a letter that began like this? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations, or in you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul hasn't really addressed the Galatian saints directly since way back in chapter 1 and in verse 11 when he said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." And as you know, if you've been with me throughout this study in the book of Galatians, Paul launched into autobiographical, information to that point. Now, without question, these Judaizers, these false teachers that had come in behind Paul had tried to discredit him, both his position of an apostle and the message that he was preaching, the gospel, justification through faith alone. So it's quite reasonable, really, that Paul spent the greater part of two chapters defending himself and his message. And that's what we've dealt with, really, up to this point. We've spent several weeks looking at that. Now, last week, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, is really probably considered a good skeletal outline of Paul's public confrontation of Peter. In fact, that's really probably very similar to what Paul told Peter when he had a run-in with Peter, not over what Peter was preaching, but what Peter's actions were leading people to believe that Peter believed. But more than just his response to Peter, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 serve more like a bridge from the historical information that we've studied so far over to the theological information that we really are going to begin today. But I want you to notice the clarity of what Paul says in this previous section that we looked at last week. Look at verse 16. Yet we, Jews, we know, I should say, believing Jews, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's a mouthful. That one sentence is just full of truth, pregnant with truth. If a person is to be declared righteous by God, that's what it means to be justified. If a person is to be justified in God's sight, declared righteous, it cannot come by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Those two ideas are opposed to one another. You can't have salvation as a free gift and earn it at the same time. That just doesn't make sense. The second line there in that verse, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. I'm not sure Paul could have been more clear than he is right there. Faith is the means through which God justifies sinners. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Apart from faith, people are not justified. And then that statement ends with this hammer, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Left to themselves, no man will ever earn his way into heaven, even through the law that God gave. Now, Paul is obviously speaking very candidly here. One might even say with a holy anger or holy zeal. And so he declared there in that last verse of chapter 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if you can earn your salvation, everything Jesus did was null and void. It was useless. Now, I believe Paul is probably laying a charge right at the feet of the Judaizers, because they were doing this very thing by teaching these Galatians that they needed to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. They were effectively nullifying what Christ did at the cross, saying that it was good really for nothing. Well, that's not true. Any system of salvation by works says that what Jesus did on the cross, at the very least, was not enough. That's scandalously wrong. Now, in this section we're going to look at today, there's really two primary points. First, the experience of the Galatians revealed that salvation was by grace alone. But more importantly, point two, the Scriptures reveal that salvation is by grace alone. That's what really matters. Sometimes experience fails. So you can never put stock, doctrinal stock, in experience. But you can always put it in the Scripture. The name of the sermon this morning is Bewitched Believers. Bewitched Believers. In this section, Paul is again addressing the Galatian saints personally with some really strong language of correction. And he even calls Abraham, of all people, as a witness to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's interesting that he would bring Abraham into this whole business, being that he is an Old Testament saint. But I think before we're done today, we'll see why. So he begins here with these just strikingly strong words. Oh, foolish Galatians. This is quite a common condemnation here. We don't feel it the way that the Greek reader feels it. This is very strong. To be ignorant of something is just to not know. And then you may make a mistake because you just didn't know. That's not what's happening here. They knew the truth, and then they allowed themselves to be deceived by a false teacher. That's not ignorance. That's foolish. And so Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians. Literally, J.B. Phillips actually translates this, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. You say, wow, that's strong. Well, that's how strong it is. It is idiotic to be saved by grace through faith apart from the law and then put yourself back under the law. That's the language that Paul is using here. Their tolerance of these Judaizers, these false teachers, these teachers who were corrupting the message of justification by faith alone, was foolish. It was idiotic. It wasn't bringing them any good at all. They were moving. They were in the process of moving towards a doctrine that was adding the law to salvation. In other words, they didn't negate faith as if faith wasn't part of the equation. It just wasn't enough. That's a contradiction of the gospel. The gospel says Jesus died for my sins and God accepts me on that, plus nothing. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So Paul rhetorically, to some degree, asked them, who has bewitched you? Or perhaps more literally, who has cast a spell on you? The Greek word baskino really is understood in the sense of being bewitched by black magic, an evil spirit. Now, it can also be used figuratively in the sense simply of being deceived, or perhaps more literally in the Greek, of being disordered in mind. Their mind had been disordered by these false teachers. And Paul is certainly saying that here. They had been deceived. Their mind had been disordered. But listen, Paul, using this word, his choice of this word, bewitched, at least suggests that he knows Satan is behind this attack. He is just working through these false teachers. And folks, he is doing the same thing today. When false doctrine is preached, it is Satan's work and that of his demonic forces. Now, it's not as if Paul didn't know who had bewitched them. He knew. He knew that these false teachers had come in behind him, and he knew Satan was leading them. He understood that. Now, notice this statement. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is one of the most condemning statements in this entire section that we're looking at today. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, Paul is saying that he had preached the gospel in the most clear terms as he could possibly preach it, in the open, in the public, for all to hear, and he hadn't held anything back. In fact, you're probably going to leave here saying, man, this is a Greek lesson. I'm sorry, but this is important. The Greek word here translated publicly portrayed is prographo. Grapho, speaking of writing, prographo, and quite literally refers to placarding. Now, some of you say, well, what in the world is placarding? Well, you may have never heard the word placard, but most of you are actually familiar with what a placard is. When I used to work at FedEx many moons ago, back when it wasn't FedEx, it was Federal Express. Some of you remember that. I mean, before people got lazy, we just said the whole thing. Federal Express. I delivered on my route every day to the hospital. It was just part of my area. And many days, I would take radioactive material for cancer treatment to the hospital. That was just part of the job. We had to place a placard on all four sides of the vehicle so that people knew there was a dangerous material inside the truck in case there was a wreck. Most of you have seen these signs that are on vehicles. Sometimes they may say explosives or flammable gas or radioactive or whatever. Those are placards. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here. Just as publicly as that radioactive material is advertised as being in that truck, so Paul had publicly and clearly disclosed that Jesus had done everything necessary to pay for the sins of sinners. That's what he's saying. he had not carried that hidden like a truck that has radioactive material but doesn't put a placard on the outside. No, it had been very public and very out front. That's what Paul's sharing. In his preaching, he had painted a picture of Christ. Much like the song, The Power of the Cross. You can't help but sing those lyrics and get a visual in your mind of what Jesus went through at Calvary. For the record, I could sing that song every week and never get tired of it. It's absolutely one of my favorite songs. John Calvin writes, "The better opportunities they had of knowing Christ, the more heinous was the criminality of forsaking Him." Close quote. Listen, to whom much is given, much is required. These folks had the Apostle Paul speak the gospel to them, clearly. And they were guilty of following these false teachers. Paul had preached with clarity, so they should have resisted being bewitched. But they had not. Listen, if Jesus died for our sins, why in the world would we want to move back toward a works-based gospel, if you can even call it that? It's not a gospel to earn salvation. Again, think back to what Paul just said, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." He died for nothing. Paul is effectively saying the same thing right here in the first and second verse of this chapter. He's saying, Galatians, you know Jesus did not die for no purpose, because I preached that to you. I explained it. You know better than what you're following. But you are nullifying the work of Christ by receiving these false teachers. And so he says, verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, in the rest of this paragraph, verses 2 through 6, Paul is going to call the experience of the Galatian saints as a witness that they should know that they're saved by grace. The latter part of this section we're dealing with today, he is going to call Scripture as witness. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. This one question should fix their issue. "Let me ask you only this." In other words, if you get this right, you ought to know the direction you're traveling is the wrong direction. If you get this one thing right, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Well, there's no question. They were saved by hearing the gospel and believing. They were not in any way saved by the law. They received the Spirit when they were saved, apart from the law. These were Gentiles. The Mosaic Law was never part of their equation. They were pagans before Paul came through and preached. They weren't Jews that had left the law behind. They didn't know Moses or anything about his law, at least not personally, if they may have heard about it, but they weren't followers of Moses. Now, they were pagans. Paul had come in to them and preached salvation by faith in Christ alone and taught them then the instructions of Christ, but he didn't shove them back up under the law. It was after these false teachers came in and told them that they needed to do more to be saved that they began to wander off the path. These false teachers told them that they effectively needed to become Jews and be circumcised and then begin keeping the feasts and the dietary laws and everything that goes along with the Mosaic Code. Where's the sense in that is what Paul is saying. You already had the Spirit when they got there. How is it now that the law is going to get you in a better place than you were when I left you? They'd already received the Spirit because we receive the Spirit when we believe. In fact, the book of Ephesians is very clear about that. In Ephesians 1, Paul, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, said that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now listen, Paul had preached that, no doubt, to the churches in Galatia, just like he had preached that to the church in Ephesus. They had already received the guarantee of their inheritance. Why were they now being deceived into believing that they had to follow the law in order to receive that inheritance? That'd be a false guarantee. Listen, man may give you a guarantee that they won't back up, but not God. When God guarantees something, it's for sure. And God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance, and He had given that to them. Now, they'd been saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, but were they now somehow being perfected by the flesh? You see, it doesn't add up. Paul is asking them to just consider what you know to be true. It does not equate. These ideas conflict. And it's really obvious if you just take a few moments and think about it. Listen, it is easy for us to err on this subject. Man, by nature, is a legalist. And every one of us have just a notch of that still going on. It's just how we are. Even Eve's antinomianism was ultimately based in legalism. I would urge you to read The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. He has a wonderful example of that, but I don't have time to go into all of that today. Listen, Peter, back in chapter 2, believed the truth and yet unintentionally gave people the idea that law-keeping was helping to perfect them. We can do this. We need to be really cautious. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit is the one maturing us through the Word. He's not doing it apart from the Word. You're not getting visions. You're not getting dreams. And nobody else is either. This is the complete book. If people are still getting dreams and visions, this is not a complete book. You can't have it both ways. The canon is closed. Nobody's receiving dreams and visions today. The Spirit is maturing us through the Word. And His work, according to Scripture, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says so. And if we develop this system of just legal hoops, and a lot of times legal hoops that the Bible does not in any way require, especially when they're not even conforming us to the image of Jesus, then we as a church are confusing the gospel to people. Do you see how easy that can happen? Again, I know I said this a couple of weeks ago, but if Peter did it, I'm confident Todd does it sometimes. We need to always be careful of that. In the case of the Galatian saints, it was the Mosaic law that they had been deceived into believing was working alongside their faith. And sadly, they were embracing that heresy to some extent. Now, all hope was not lost on these people. That's why Paul's writing this letter. But he's speaking very candidly to them because he wants to rock them a little bit. Are you so foolish? Again, literally, J.D. Phillips. Surely you can't be such an idiot. That's what he's saying. That's the language here. Then he says this, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, it seems that these saints, like many in the early churches, suffered quite a bit of persecution for their belief in Christ. And persecution in the early churches was from two different sides. The Jews persecuted them, and the pagans persecuted them. They couldn't win for losing, we might say. Even in our modern society, though we certainly do not in any way experience the persecution of New Testament saints, nor do we experience the persecution that Christians in places like China or Iraq experience. But even in our society, Christianity is by and large opposed more than man-made religions. You may hear the ACLU, for instance, speak out against Christianity and leave Buddhism alone. Christianity is just a hated religion, but that's nothing new. Now again, let us not make what we do experience out to be persecution like Peter or Paul was persecuted. That's almost embarrassing when we do that. Iconium was located in southern Galatia. In fact, probably one of the places that Paul is writing to here, Iconium. We read about this in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas went there on their first missionary journey, and Luke records the narrative of that. Acts 14, verse 5, Luke says this, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So I can only assume if that's what Paul and Barnabas suffered on their missionary journey, that's what these churches were still suffering after Paul and Barnabas left. And so Paul says, did you suffer so many things in vain? That's actually, it's pretty severe language. Was all that for nothing? In other words, maybe we might say, did you not believe what you were being persecuted for? Did you endure that for no reason at all? Listen, anything that a true believer suffers for the cause of Christ is worthy and will be rewarded one day. But to lighten the language just a notch, Paul does add, if indeed it was in vain. In other words, Paul seems to feel that these people truly had been converted. And what they had suffered at the hands of their persecutors for Christ was not actually in vain, but they had been deceived. And then Paul speaks of miracles being worked among them. This was normal in the early churches. The Bible was still being written at this time. We needed signs to accompany those that preached back in this day to know whose God's power was on. Generally speaking, these signs at this time were validation signs of the ministry of the apostles. In fact, Paul elsewhere speaks of the signs of a true apostle being worked among the saints. But even others in early churches had signs, validation signs, if you will. And Paul asked them, did you earn the ability to work miracles? Or did God graciously give you that ability? Did you, because you were circumcised or because you followed the dietary laws, were you then able to work miracles? Or was it God graciously giving varied abilities to different people by His grace alone? Well, it was by grace, and it was by the hearing of faith. Paul actually uses those terms interchangeably throughout Galatians. And then notice Paul's teaching here is in keeping with the whole of Scripture. Abraham was justified. That's what it means. It was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith because he believed God. Now, it's quite likely that the Judaizers had somehow used Abraham in their little preaching that was going on there. I don't have any doubt of that. We certainly know the admiration that the Jews had for Abraham. You may recall John the Baptist mentioned it when he was preaching. He said, "Do not presume to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." You know, the Jews thought they had heaven licked merely because of their genealogy. In fact, they later told Jesus in John 8, "Abraham is our father." To which Jesus replied, "You're of your father, the devil." That's not sugar-coated preaching right there. They were angry, by the way. Listen, this attitude of the Jews, "We've got Abraham, we've got a trump card," it prevailed throughout the New Testament times and beyond. It is still that way today. These Judaizers were no doubt using Abraham. They were just using him wrongly. They were most likely telling these Gentiles that if they're going to enjoy the benefits that God has promised to Abraham, they had to be circumcised and to keep the law. That wouldn't be strange. That's what the Jews still teach now, today. Paul clarifies here what really justified Abraham. Let's look at that story. Most of you are familiar with the story of Abraham, but in case you're not, let me just give you a quick synopsis. God called Abraham out of a pagan land, out of Ur in Chaldea. And here's what God told him. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you." In other words, get on the road and I'll tell you where you're going later. I don't even want to get in the car for that. But Abraham did. God goes on, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How were all the families of the earth going to be blessed in this father of Israel, essentially, the father of the Jews? How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed in him? Through Jesus. That's how. That's the answer. The gospel is explained very early in the life of Abraham. But there was a problem. Abraham and Sarah were childless, and they continued that way for decades. So Abraham cried out to the Lord in Genesis 15. He says, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Probably his servant. So we can understand this from the human standpoint. Sarah and Abraham were just too old to have kids anymore. And it seemed reasonable, humanly speaking, that Eliezer could be the heir and therefore fulfill God's promise through him. I mean, from the human standpoint, that's reasonable. But that was not God's plan. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God responded to Abraham's plea there. And here's what God said. this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He didn't have a kid. And God's telling him to look at the stars? And that's how his offspring was going to be? And he's looking at his wife. She's beyond the age of childbearing. And he looked in the mirror and he was beyond the age of childbearing. Yet the promise of all nations being blessed through Abraham remained. Not through Eliezer, but through his own son. The promise of the Messiah remained. It wouldn't be through Eliezer, but through, we know, Isaac, Abram's own son. As impossible as it seemed to be, that's what God promised. Then Moses writes this, and he believed the Lord. Abram, childless Abram. He believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. He was justified before God because he believed in God's promise of a Messiah coming through him, blessing all nations, even before he ever had his child. Now, when did this happen? Well, it was before he received the sign of circumcision. It was 430 years before the Mosaic Law was given. Abraham was justified in God's sight. He was counted righteous in God's sight by faith alone. And there's no way you can argue otherwise. Paul squashes the doctrine of the Judaizers really quickly. Again, I have no doubts that they were using Abraham as the guy that you want to be like. And Paul says, really? He was justified by faith according to the Scripture. And that's damaging to the doctrine of justification by works. And Paul's point, the Galatian saints were saved the exact same way Abraham was saved. By faith. Not by the works of the law. And so he goes on, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul turns from their experience, that of the work of the Spirit among them, to what the Scripture says. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham. The Word of God, and that's why he begins this paragraph with, know then. Know then. Don't ever judge a doctrine on your experience. It may lead you the wrong way, but the Word of God is something you can know then. The conversion of the Gentiles to Christ caused quite a stir in the early church. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Acts know that. The primary focus of the book of Acts is the explosion of the gospel out from Jerusalem. Into varied lands. You see the gospel go to the Samaritans, but then finally you see the gospel go all the way out into Gentile areas. And it leaves off in chapter 28 with Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. I mean, the gospel explodes in the book of Acts. And as Gentiles were saved, the Jews, even the believing ones, struggled to understand it. That's why the Jerusalem Council occurred that we looked at a few weeks ago in the first part of chapter 2. But understand, the inclusion of the Gentiles was always God's plan. We're not in plan B. The Old Testament begins the story and the New Testament completes the story. It doesn't change gears. It was always God's plan to save the Gentiles. Again, Genesis 12:3, in you shall all the nations be blessed. But that's not the only time that Paul tells Abraham that. For instance, in Genesis 22, after Abraham surrendered Isaac to sacrifice, God told him, in your offspring, singular. We'll get to that in this chapter, by the way. He'll bring that back up. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's not speaking, by the way, of Isaac. That's speaking of Christ. It is through Christ that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Again, Paul is going to make that argument in this very chapter. So you can see, through Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the Gentiles. That was God's plan from day one. We're not on plan B. And Abraham, according to this passage, actually had the gospel preached to him. You say, wow, I never thought about that. I thought the gospel was New Testament. No. Jesus was very clear. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Look back to Romans 4 really quickly. Man, I would love to spend the next 3 hours looking at Romans 4, but it's the first day back. I don't want to wear you out. Other than verses 6 through 8, in Romans 4, Paul, in that little section, Paul talks about David. But other than verses 6 through 8 in Romans 4, it is a huge section about Abraham and his place relative to being the father of Gentiles. He makes the same argument to the churches in Rome, it's just a little bigger. For instance, look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now Paul is addressing Jews, as you can see here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Before men, maybe. But notice what he says. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We call that justification. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. When you get your paycheck on Friday afternoon, do you count that as a gift from your employer? No, you worked for that check. Some people work harder than other people, but you worked for that check. They didn't gift it to you. Well, it's the same way with salvation. To the one who works, his wages, salvation, is not counted as a gift, but his due. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God has promised righteousness to those who believe in Jesus. Justification. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? Or is it for the Gentiles too? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He wasn't saved by works. He wasn't saved by law keeping. He was saved because he believed God. How then was it counted to him? Verse 10 says, was it counted before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, the circumcision was merely an outward sign of an inward reality. He wasn't saved by circumcision. The circumcision just reflected the faith that Abraham had. He believed God. Look down at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Well, do you fully believe that God did what he said he did when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? That's the question of the ages, really. Verse 23 says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus died, through Abraham, God explained that salvation was by grace through faith. Old Testament saints weren't saved by the law any more than New Testament saints were. Every person that will ever be in heaven one day was saved the same way, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You can see why Paul used Abraham in two key letters, both of which are clarifying that men are justified by faith alone. That's the message of Romans, longer than Galatians, obviously, but that's the primary message of Romans, and that is clearly the message of Galatians. We are justified before God by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. That ought to help you lay down to sleep tonight. Because if you can unsave yourself, you will. But you can't undo what Jesus did. And so Paul ends this section by saying, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who believe, those who trust in Jesus alone are blessed because they are justified in God's sight. They are declared righteous. And like Abraham, it is the men and women of faith that God accepts. Folks, this world is full of religion. Man-made religion that declares that a holy and righteous God can somehow accept unrighteous sinners based on their works. Now just think about that for a moment. If God is holy and righteous, and He absolutely is holy and righteous, how can He accept our sin-stained works? I mean, even on our best day, our best 5 minutes, we're sinners. A holy and righteous God has got to deal with sin. He cannot just sweep it under the rug. There is a punishment for sin, eternity in the lake of fire, and that's the case for all mankind apart from Christ. Listen, I hope to goodness that we do here at Sovereign Grace in Northport, that we do here the very same thing that Paul did right here in Galatia. I pray that we publicly portray Jesus as crucified before your eyes on a regular basis. And we clearly show that God accepts sinners because Christ died in their place. And that's it. That's called the doctrine of substitution. But listen, it is our duty as a church and as members of this church to declare that to the lost world around us. When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Oh man, that's what we pay you guys for. No, that's not how that thing works. Ephesians is very clear. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, that's pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We equip you through preaching to go out and do the work of ministry. You ought to walk out the door and go share the gospel with people. That's how God saves sinners. Your elders and teachers here are in the positions we're in to equip you to go serve. And if we, as a church, aren't sharing the gospel the way that we're supposed to, then we're not faithful. Now listen, as an individual, as we close this out, I want you to see the clear teaching of this passage. Salvation in the Bible, from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. In fact, in this very passage, it begins with Genesis, where Abraham's at. Salvation in the Bible is by faith alone. You can't earn it. Calvin again writes, "All merit of works is thus excluded from being the cause of justification when the whole is ascribed to faith." Close quote. That's right. If it's all of faith, and that's what this passage declares, then it's none of works. Martin Luther writes, "To put righteousness in the law is nothing else but to fight against the gospel." Close quote. Amen. To put righteousness in the law is nothing else but to fight against the gospel. You simply cannot earn your salvation. It is not possible. And that's going to become abundantly clear in the next section. Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." You know what you need? You know what I need? We need God to accept us. That's major. We need God to accept us, and the only way He accepts sinners is through the work of His Son. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, plus nothing. And that's the message of Galatians. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you please close us out?